Good morning. Merry Christmas. My name is BJ Hillbush, and I'm the lead pastor here, and excited to be with you here this morning. I just got back from celebrating a family Christmas, as many of you probably are also doing the same, so thanks for joining us here. We've been going through a series called Peace, and we've been trying to look at what are the different enemies of peace that we face. Enemies like busyness or expectations, or even some of the relational tensions that we may experience at these Christmas parties that we go to. And today I wanted to talk about another one, and it's difficult circumstances. Right? Sometimes Christmas we all look forward to as this time of expectation and joy and peace, but sometimes circumstances change. Sometimes there are times where Christmas isn't something we're looking forward to because it reminds us of something hard that's happened or because of where our situation is at right now as going into that Christmas season. And I don't know where you're at in your story, but I want to introduce to you somebody that I have recently got the pleasure of learning about. And this individual, his name is Michael Colson. This is here with his family and his wife, Lori, and they're older son, Aiden, and then these other three are actually triplets, and that's Lindsay, Courtney, and Brady, these three younger ones. Michael Colson began experiencing some numbness a couple weeks ago, kind of in his arm and then in his leg, and I wasn't sure what it was and didn't really think much of it, and then went to the doctor to try to get some things figured out. And they had a hard time at first trying to figure out what was going on. And so they were doing a bunch of scans, and then they finally scanned his brain and found out that he had a tumor. And so then they took the time to figure out what that tumor was, and they've diagnosed it as glioblastoma, and it's a cancerous tumor. And so as you can imagine, the last several weeks have been full of all kinds of hospital visits and even surgery, and for his family, it's kind of turned their world upside down, right? And going into the Christmas season, we go, this should be a time of peace and joy, and it's hard to imagine that in a circumstance like this, right? And maybe your story has something like that, and I've received their permission as well as, or I've received Michael's permission as well as the permission from his parents who are sitting in service today. Chuck and Donna Colson, this is their son. And I want to take a moment to share some of Michael's story today. But I think one important thing to remember is that all around you in this community, in the world, and even here today, there's people wrestling with difficult circumstances. The kind of situations that maybe they're not as excited about Christmas. Maybe that's you. And maybe you're looking at Christmas going, yeah, this is really hard because it just reminds me of the fact that I lost my job and finances are pretty tight. And so that's adding a lot of extra stress. Or maybe you're feeling like, I just don't have it in me. I just don't have the energy to bring any sort of joy or energy to Christmas because I'm just tired or depressed. Or maybe for you, it's a different living situation. You moved to a different house or from a house that you really loved. And this is the first time in that new situation. Or maybe it's the first Christmas since the divorce. Right? All these situations are challenging. And maybe it's sickness or a relationship that's estranged. Or maybe the first Christmas since you lost a child. Or even for my family, the first Christmas since our miscarriage. Right, all these situations, it's hard to go into Christmas and force it and go, man, I really want peace, I really want joy, but I'm wrestling with this circumstance at the same time. And we're complicated beings, humans. We can have joy and peace, and we can be anxious and worry at the same time. And it's hard to explain sometimes. Right? But I think we all have this desire to experience peace. Real peace. And so the question is, how do we do that? Right? How do we have peace in the midst of these difficult circumstances? Well, this morning I want to take a look at part of the Christmas story. In this part of the Christmas story, we don't usually read. all the happy versions usually stop before this part because this is the not fun part of Jesus' Christmas story. And I want to read it because I think, like many of us, the characters in this, specifically Jesus, Joseph, and Mary, they experienced some pretty challenging circumstances. I think there's a lot we can learn and understand from their situation. And so if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to the book of Matthew. You can do that on your app or phone, or if you have a real Bible, that's great. If not, I'm going to put the verses up on the screen. And I'm going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 13. And what I want to do is I want to read through the whole story, and then we'll talk about some of the specifics. So let's go ahead and do that now. Verse 13, it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child, his mother, by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much that through your word, we can learn about you, that we can learn what a relationship with you looks like, and that we can learn to have hope, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use this passage this morning to challenge us and to encourage us, and we pray that we would experience more peace as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to look at a little bit of the context of this passage. So at this point, Mary is the mother of Jesus, and she and her husband, Joseph, have traveled to Bethlehem, and they have had the baby. All right, the baby has been born, Jesus has been born. And then a short time after that, maybe 6 to 18 months, they estimate, the wise men came and visited Jesus. And so at the start of our passage, right here, it says, when they had departed, that's referring to the wise men. So the wise men came and then they had left, and that's kind of where this story picks up. But the wise men on their journey stopped in Jerusalem. They were guided by a light or by a star, and they came and they stopped in Jerusalem, and they met with the king of that region, Herod, known as the king of the Jews, or Herod the Great. And so they're talking with Herod, and they're saying, "Hey, where's the king been born?" Now Herod thinks, he's like, "I'm the king. What are you talking about, this other king?" And Herod's already pretty suspicious about anyone, any challenge to his rule. And so Herod kind of gets some more information from them about where Jesus might be. And the wise men kind of discern some of that. And so they head out and they go and they find Jesus in Bethlehem. And then after they leave, they decide not to go back to Herod and tell him because they discerned that he probably wasn't a stellar dude. And so, but what happens is an angel comes to Joseph right after they leave and in a dream. And this is not the first time an angel has come to Joseph. And so he's already received a message from an angel, particularly about the virgin birth of Jesus. And so this is the second time an angel comes to him. And then the angel says to him, basically, like, Herod is trying to kill your son, or kill the Son of God, rather, that you're in charge of, and so go, flee this area. And so Joseph immediately responds. He wakes up and he flees. In this passage, it says right there, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." All right, some important things to know about Bethlehem is Bethlehem was a very small town. Most historians agree that its population was probably only a couple hundred, maybe 1,000 at most. And even to this day, the population of Bethlehem is only about 25,000. All right, so why would Herod go out of his way to massacre all of these children? Right, what is so significant and so important about that? And why did Joseph respond immediately? Obviously, this angel came to him, but what's the weight of this threat? And I think in order to understand that, it helps to understand a little bit of the history. So we're going to back up a little bit and look at a little bit of the history of Rome. Okay, so we're not going to go all the way back, but Rome was originally a republic, right? Meaning that it wasn't just dictated by one ruler. They had all different branches of government, so to say. And that all changed at the death of Julius Caesar. All right, so Julius Caesar was the last, basically, Caesar of the Roman Republic. And upon his death, there's this vacuum of power that took place. And there's three main contenders for rulership after that. The first of which was his nephew and then adopted son-in-law, Octavius, and this is the person that he named as his first heir, right? Next was Mark Antony, who was Julius Caesar's kind of right-hand man and also his cousin. And then third was the second heir, and his name was Brutus. And Brutus was actually counted among his conspirators and was a part of his assassination, right? So what happened was after Julius Caesar's death, they found out Octavius and Mark Antony found out Brutus was a part of that. And so they decide to ally against Brutus and drive him out, and then thus eliminating that threat. So now there's only two people that are vying for leadership of Rome. Then what happens is Mark Antony has a mistress by the name of Cleopatra of Egypt. And they ally and decide that they want to try to take over. And so there's this epic battle between Octavius and Mark Antony and Cleopatra of Egypt, and ultimately Octavius prevails, and so Octavius is all that's left. And then Octavius goes, well, we could continue the republic, or I could become the supreme ruler, name myself Caesar Augustus, and turn Rome into an empire. And so that's what he did. And so Caesar Augustus became the most powerful person in essentially the known world at that time, ruling over Rome, and had several very successful military conquests during his time, was exceptionally powerful. So what's happening during all this time is this guy Herod, and this is where our story comes in, right? Herod at this time was basically, his father was a ruler in Israel, and he was kind of a military governor at that point. And he had developed a relationship with Mark Antony, who was one of the contenders. And because of their relationship, he kept being elevated in stature. And then when Octavius and Mark Antony began to fight, then Herod's position became a little precarious. And Herod, after the death of Mark Antony, realized how precarious his situation was, and so he actually went and approached Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus recognized Herod's boldness and ultimately granted him his own kingdom and called him the King of the Jews. So this is Herod's kingdom. He rules over essentially all of Israel, Samaria, Galilee, Judea, and is granted authority by Caesar Augustus. And he's the one that ultimately gives him this title after some fighting. He's the King of the Jews. And so at this point, Herod begins all kinds of construction projects and does some pretty incredible stuff. Many of the things that Herod the Great accomplished, the buildings that he constructed, you can still see some of the remains of those standing today. So significant construction projects and all kinds of things. And this is ultimately because he was granted exceptional authority under Caesar Augustus. And Herod was known, especially later on in his rule, for being very suspicious of any challenge to his rule. So much so that he actually killed one of his wives, of which historians believe he had possibly up to 10, right? He killed one of them, and he killed two of his sons, and all because they potentially challenged his rule. And so it's after the death of those sons, after the death of one of his wives that he's already killed, that the birth of Jesus takes place. And so people are pretty well known. Basically, Herod the Great's suspicions and both his power and authority is very well known at this point. So when an angel comes to Joseph and says to him, "Hey, Herod, the Herod you know who is incredibly suspicious, who's exceptionally powerful, one of the most powerful people in the Roman Empire, is threatening to kill the child in your charge." Then you can see why immediately he responds the way that he does. It says, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt." Joseph didn't waste any time. This is definitely within the character of Herod. And definitely within the capabilities of Herod, it would be no small task. He's destroyed whole nations. It would be no small task to wipe out even the entire population of Bethlehem. There would have been only a couple hundred people. So when he gets this news, he takes off. In fact, Herod's cruelty was so well known that Caesar Augustus even said of him, it would be better to be a sow, a pig, than to be a son of Herod. And in Greek, the two words for pig and son also only have one letter difference. Right? So it's just as pointed even there. So you can imagine the significance of it. Herod is going to search for this child and try to destroy him. And so Joseph responds immediately. So I want you to imagine for a second, you're Joseph and Mary. Okay? Not only was their relationship a little bit tenuous, right? When Mary immaculately became pregnant, right? She became pregnant out of this miracle. Then their relationship is in this odd straits until God comes to Joseph and clears that up. Then they have to make this super long journey when she's 8 or 9 months pregnant to Bethlehem, leaving their family and all of that. Then they get there and they have the child and they begin to kind of plant roots and get to know some people, maybe in the town of Bethlehem. And then again, an angel comes and says, "Hey, one of the most powerful people in all of the world that you know of is going to try to kill the child. And you need to leave everything right now in the middle of the night." Imagine that you're in that position right now and you are told, "Hey, someone is going to try to kill your child." Not just some random person, one of the most powerful people on the planet is going to try to make that happen. So it's definitely within their power and authority, and you have to leave and you have to flee right now, and you can only take whatever you can carry. And you have to go to a land, a foreign land. Now they went to Egypt, and there were several Jews there, and it was well established, and they definitely would have had the resources to go because the wise men just gave them a bunch of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So they would have been taken care of, but still imagine what that would have been like to be put in that position. And this is the kind of news that turns your world on its head, a kind of difficult circumstance that goes, "Wait a minute. God, I thought you were going to line things up for us. I thought we were going to be good to go. And now we have to leave and all this stuff." And I imagine that in that situation, they wrestled with that. And we don't know to what extent they knew everything that's going on. Obviously, Joseph is getting these dreams from the Lord. But I think hearing that news had to land really heavy. How could it not? And I think this is exactly the kind of difficult circumstance that I'm talking about. And that we wrestle with all kinds of things, and we try to navigate when we hear these kind of news. How do we respond, and how do we still trust in God, and whose fault is it that this happened? Or is there anything we could have done to change these circumstances? And I think the lesson to be learned from their response is ultimately to rest in God's promises, right? Because throughout this whole story with Joseph and Mary, we can see that it's not emotionally a smooth ride, right? They go through all kinds of challenges, but the one consistent thing that happens is that God keeps guiding them by bringing an angel of the Lord to share with them, "Hey, here's what's going to happen next. Just take one more step, okay?" And then the next thing happens, and another angel comes and says, "Hey, time to change plans again. Go this way." And they don't know the whole story. They don't know what's going to happen or how it's going to unfold. And they have to continue to rest on the promises that this is the Son of God and that God will protect them. And that's all they have to hold on to in the midst of this. And throughout this whole thing, there's all these prophecies that are being fulfilled. And we don't know to what extent Joseph and Mary understood that that's why they were doing that. Perhaps they did or perhaps they didn't. We don't know. But all this is going on. And so we see next in verse 16 that Herod goes through with it. It says, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he'd ascertained from the wise men. Imagine you're Mary and Joseph and you have to leave. And as you're leaving, or maybe even as they're in Egypt, they hear news that this happened. I don't know. We don't know exactly what their response is, but if I were in that situation, what I'd wrestle with probably is, was there anything we could have done? Like, could we told anybody? Or our friends? Or what if we never came to Bethlehem? Then that never would have happened. And we don't know to what degree they'd made relationships or if they knew any of those families of those children. Maybe they'd met some of those children. It's a small community. Right? And I think when we go through hard times, sometimes we ask those same questions. We feel guilty or we try to rationalize and understand what's going on and we wrestle with how can we possibly have joy or peace in the midst of these challenging situations? And we struggle to apply some sort of control and understanding to what's going on. But what's so amazing in this passage is that God continues to sustain them. And then we see this story unfold in a really cool way. We see things like this. This prophecy is fulfilled. It says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So this prophecy discussed here is originally from the prophet Jeremiah, who lived long before this time. And originally it's believed that it was fulfilled when Judah was taken into captivity. And there's weeping as everyone's taken into captivity. And the importance of Rachel here is Rachel's a key figure in the Jewish genealogy and is kind of viewed as the mother of Israel. And it's actually here that she died during birth, during the birth of her second son, Benjamin. And she died just outside Bethlehem. And so this is almost a confirmation again of that prophecy, right? Being fulfilled in that. And it's just showing us that God is in control, that he's working things. And all throughout this, there's things that he's doing. All right, so they go and they leave to Egypt. And then we read in verse 19, it says, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So after the death of Herod, Joseph and Mary once again receive news from a dream. Again, the Lord is coming and saying, hey, here's some peace. Here's something to hold on to in the midst of these challenging things. Now they're leaving Egypt, and we don't know how long they were in Egypt. And now they've got to uproot their life again and make this journey and travel again. And it's again an important reminder. Okay, you got to hold on to that. All they're holding on to in this is, okay, this is what the angel says, and this is what God is doing. And so we have to trust him, and we have to walk with him in this journey, and remember what's going on. And then on their way back, he gets another dream. Another angel appears, and it says this, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Right, so all throughout this crazy journey that's going on, ultimately, Joseph has received 4 messages from angels in different dreams. And so God's guiding him through this whole process, even though emotionally, I'm sure they're all over the place. And so the question is, why does he go back? Why the change? Why not go back to Jerusalem? And who's this Archelaus guy? All right, so in order to understand that, we need to understand what happens here. So Herod the Great is the one who's trying to kill Jesus when he's a baby, okay? And then after the death of Herod the Great, and he has killed one of his wives, and he's killed a bunch of his children. There's three remaining sons that kind of are fighting over what's remaining of his territory, right? Those three are Herod Archelaus, who is named the ethnarch of Judea and Samaria and Idumea. Then Herod Antipas, who's the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And then Herod Philip II, who's the tetrarch of the northern territories. All right, so the whole of Herod the Great's territory is now divided. Okay, so this black here, this black line represents all of Herod the Great's territory. And it's divided among these three of his sons. The yellow is Herod Archelaus, which is referred to in this passage. So this includes Judea, Idumea, and Samaria. All right, then Herod Antipas has Galilee and Perea. And then Philip the Tetrarch has all these northern territories here. Okay, so why in the world is this angel warning Joseph and Mary not to go to this territory where Herod Archelaus is ruling? So history can help us illuminate that a little bit. Within the early years of Herod Archelaus' rule, he decided that he wanted to put a golden eagle on the temple, on top of the temple in Jerusalem. You can imagine, so the golden eagle is the symbol of the Roman Empire, and he decided he wanted to add that to the Jewish temple, and the Jews did not like that, understandably. So they came and they chopped it down. There was about 40 people that were involved in that, and Herod Archelaus got upset about that and said, hey, you're revolting, and so he publicly murdered all 40 of those people involved in that. Now you can imagine the kind of revolt that happened because they were trying to protect their religious belief, and so this big crowd gathered together, and they came and they protested the death of these people. And so Herod Archelaus, responding to that and fearing it, right, this larger revolt, he brought in a bunch of soldiers to kind of calm people down. This was also during the time of Passover, so there would have been hundreds of thousands of people pouring in to come to the city of Jerusalem for Passover to celebrate this time. So there's even more people, and this is a really tense time. And so what happens is during kind of this disagreement, some of the Jews get really upset, and they end up stoning and killing a couple of Herod Archelaus' soldiers. And so in response to that challenge of his rule, he sends 3,000 soldiers into the temple and murders 3,000 people. And then he decides that he's going to make a decree to cancel Passover, which these thousands and thousands of people have all come to celebrate Passover, this incredibly important religious feast that they're celebrating and they're remembering. And so as you can imagine, the nation is immediately thrown into massive uproar, and news of that goes all the way back to Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. Now, at this point, Caesar kind of loses his mind and is like, hey, Herod Archelaus, are you insane? You're going to, like, you can't cancel Passover. The whole nation's going to rebel, and you're going to lose control. You're out. And he kicks him out. And then he takes back over rule of that entire region and puts it under the Roman Empire, and then basically appoints a bunch of prefects, which are basically governors, one of which is well known that you might know of and would later rule over the trial of Jesus. And one of those prefects is Pontius Pilate. All right, so news of all of this that's happening, all these rebellions, that's all happening the same time that Joseph and Mary are traveling back. So they hear of these rebellions, and they hear this Herod Archelaus guy not being an awesome guy and a pretty unstable person. And so they decide, rather than going back here to Bethlehem or here to Jerusalem, which is in the heart of his territory, they decide to go all the way back up here. And this is the territory of Herod Antipas, and right there is Nazareth, which also fulfills this prophecy that Jesus would be a Nazarene. Right, so what a crazy story. Right, they don't include this in most of the little kids' Christmas story books. Right, and I can understand why. It's really intense. Imagine what it would have been like to constantly be moving and uprooting your family and under threat of death and under all these things happening. This would have been chaos. And I think one of the most powerful connections that can be made from this heart-wrenching story is what sustains Mary and Joseph in all this. And it's that they're holding on to God's promises. They're resting in these promises that the angel says, hey, go here and do this. Go here and do this. And they're walking with God in the midst of those things. Well, I shared with you at the beginning of this message just a little bit about Michael. And I want to share just a little bit more of his story and how he has been resting in God's promises. Michael is a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, and before his current struggles, he was praying that God would give him opportunity to be more bold and courageous in sharing his faith. And he's recognized an answer of prayer in this, that he feels that courage. And so he's been using even his current struggles to do just that. And he's made a blog that where he's been putting videos and writing little things, and his family's been sharing those stories. And I put a link to that in the bulletin, the ColsonClan.com, and I encourage you to check it out. It's been really encouraging to me personally and the opportunity to follow his story. But he's been boldly proclaiming his faith. And I think it was 2 weeks ago, Chuck came into the office and he shared with me a story. And I want to share that with you. He went to visit his son, Michael. And Michael had asked him for a whiteboard. And so Chuck got him the whiteboard. And once he had the whiteboard, Michael began to write down the things that he was thankful for. The first thing he wrote is, I'm thankful for God. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for all these things. And he wrote out this big list of all these things that he was thankful for because he wants to remember the promises of God. He wants to remember how God has been faithful and that that's his foundation. And he's been proclaiming that to everyone who would hear his story and sharing his faith even in the midst of his challenges and resting in those promises. And I got the opportunity to hear a little bit from Donna, and I asked her specifically, what are some things that you've been resting in? What are some promises of God that have been encouraging to you? And she shared with me this verse, and I want to share with you. This is 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. It says, indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril and will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And as they walk through this journey, they've been able to have joy and peace. And if you talk to Chuck and Donna this morning, they have a peace. It doesn't mean that they're not anxious, right? But they have this incredible peace as they're walking and trusting in the promises of God. And it's why I can say with pride that I can share their story here, and they've given me permission to do that. And I'm so encouraged to say there are people that are going through incredibly challenging things, and they want their story to be an encouragement to every brother and sister in Christ and to anyone who would hear it. And what I love is, as I was reading that passage, it reminded me of some of the things that have been encouraging to me as I've rested in God's promises. Some of the things that have been encouraging to me are remembering some of those promises, that God promises that he will never leave us or forsake us, that his love will never fail, and that we have a hope that's eternal, that's even beyond this world. And another powerful truth is that God knows. God knows what our experiences are like. And I was just thinking this last week, God knows what it's like to lose a family member, even to lose a son. He gave his one and only son, right? And God knows what it's like to lose a home. Right, his whole family was uprooted multiple times. God knows what it's like to have a broken family. On the cross, when he bore our sins, he was separated from the Father. Right, God knows what it's like to be overcome with anxiety. It says in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was overcome with anxiety. God knows what it's like to be alone, even abandoned or betrayed by the closest ones that he loved. And God even knows what it's like to have a friend pass away. When Lazarus died, it says that he wept. Right? It's encouraging to remember that Jesus went through all of that. He went through all those experiences so that he could relate to me, so that I could be confident that God knows what I'm walking through. He knows what I'm experiencing, and I can rest in his promises. And I think one really encouraging thing as I read this passage in 2 Corinthians, I looked at a couple of verses earlier. And it's an incredible reminder to what's a purpose that God has, even in the midst of our sufferings. This is 2 Corinthians 1, 5 and 6, and it says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Because if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. I think what's so encouraging about Michael's story and this answer to prayer is that this is his heart and his purpose. It's right here that in the midst of his afflictions, that it would be for your comfort and salvation. That God would use his story and his challenges to lead other people to Christ. And that's the same comfort that we have in the midst of our trials. It doesn't mean that life's always going to be easy. So we rest on God's promises and we say, Lord, use my story. Use my story to encourage someone else. Use my story to lead somebody else to salvation. And we have this incredible offer that if you are a follower of Christ, then the encouragement this morning is looking at Michael's story and looking at the story of Mary and Joseph and remembering the promises that God has. And that only through them can we be sustained. And that God's walking with us and he knows our struggles in the midst of it. And if you've not made the decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's an encouragement for you too. And you might be asking the question, how in the world could somebody like Michael or anybody else have any sort of joy or peace? The answer is Jesus. That's the only answer. The answer is Jesus. And I hope that through that joy and through the joy and the peace that Michael have or even that Chuck and Donna have, that you would see that God is using that for you, to point you to salvation. And you have the opportunity to do that even now simply by acknowledging Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and choosing in faith to trust him and surrender your life to him. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God has raised him from the dead, you can be saved. And we can do that simply in prayer. And if you want to know more about that, I'd love to talk to you after. But I want to invite the band up just as we close. And with this reminder, whatever difficult circumstance you're facing this Christmas, I hope that you would be encouraged by this story, by the story of Mary and Joseph, or by the story of Michael, to hold on to God's promises. And this particular song has been incredibly powerful for me personally as we have gone through kind of a challenging time with the miscarriage, even in wrestling in our own life with experiencing some peace this Christmas. And the song that the band's going to sing is called Do It Again, and it's a reminder of God's faithfulness, how he continues to come through. That when we rest on his promises, he continues to come through, that his love never fails, and it doesn't mean that life is always easy. It's not. But peace and joy are available this Christmas. And I want to just pray that this morning. So Lord, I just pray for all those that are experiencing difficult circumstances, Lord, that they would feel the comfort of your peace, that they would be reminded of your promises. And Lord Jesus, together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray for Michael. God, we thank you for his incredible faith and how you're using him. And I pray, Lord, that you would help him to be incredibly effective, that many would come to know you because of his incredible faith and his incredible story. And Lord, we pray that his family, that Chuck and Donna, that his kids, that his wife, and that he himself would experience incredible peace, even in the midst of such incredible turmoil. And Lord, we do pray for healing. And God, we choose to trust in your unfailing love as we pursue peace this Christmas. In Jesus' name. Encouraging to me because his joy is just overwhelming and contagious. It reads this: I have a long road ahead with surgery, chemotherapy, and radiation, but I face it unafraid. being firmly rooted in my faith in Jesus Christ. And while I believe that ultimately this life is just preparation for the next, I can assure you that I will attack each day with an enthusiasm unknown to mankind. What incredible joy and peace in the midst of such an incredible challenge, only through Jesus Christ. And so it's my prayer that you would be blessed with incredible peace, and that you too would attack each day with enthusiasm unknown to mankind. Merry Christmas, and we'll see you guys tomorrow, 4:30 and 6:30 for Candlelight Christmas services. Merry Christmas.